Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
So we've been taking a look at the book of Ezra for the last several weeks, and we're going to be moving after this week into the book of Nehemiah as well. But we've been talking about the gracious hand of God and how God's presence, his protection, his concern for us, his provision for us, how always that is there to stir our hearts, to draw us into what he would have us do, and then to give us the grace and the courage to step out and do it. And this is one of the things, I think, for the Christian life that we really have to consider. And not just in a small way, but in a very big way, because I think this is the bottom line of what it means to be a Christian, and that is to learn to hear the voice of God through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, and to respond to that voice in a way that that allows us to be used of him, allows him to live through us and to serve others and to touch others through our lives. And I think the more that we learn to embrace that process. And I don't think it's an easy thing to teach, to be honest, you know, because sometimes the hardest part is being willing to respond to those stirrings that you feel inside. You know, sometimes we have these feelings and we want to dismiss it as, you know, a spicy lunch or something like that. But the reality is God is often speaking to our hearts, and he speaks to us through the Word of God. He speaks to us in prayer. He speaks to us through other believers. He speaks to us through circumstances and all sorts of things. But as we saw in the book of Ezra, what happened was he stirred in the hearts of people in the captivity in Babylon, and about 42,000 of them went back with Zerubbabel. And their goal going back was to lay the foundation for the temple and get the temple built. And you remember how they did that? They came and they set up an altar, and they began worshiping God. And the key to me in the whole story is that those very small beginnings where they set up that altar and they begin following the law and putting the sacrifices on that altar, from the day they started that, it was 516 years later that finally stopped, that through the discipline of God, the judgment of God, there was another instance of a foreign government coming in and stopping that process. But for 516 years, it continued. And this is a part that's really important for us to understand, that whatever little part it is that we play, the thing that God is calling us to and wants us to be a part of, that it's only a part of a much, 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 much larger plan, where God is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure, but also to accomplish his will in the world. And so there's no way for us to know how the foundations that are laid in our lives are going to set the stage for the generations down the road. And there's no way for us really to even know how the generations before us set the stage for us. I mean, we can see a little bit before and a little bit after, but the big picture, that belongs to God. And it's an awesome thing to consider. Well, today what we're going to be looking at Ezra chapters 9 and 10. And what I want to do is kind of set the stage for the story in terms of how it relates to us. And then we'll talk about the story, and then we'll take a look at a passage of Scripture that I think fits more for the application of Ezra 9 and 10 for us. So in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says this. It says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's a familiar verse, right? It's something that that many of us have memorized. And we usually use it in the context of salvation, because we understand that what we deserve for our sin is to be separated from God forever in a place called hell, right? That's what we deserve. We deserve to be alienated from him and to never have a relationship with God. But God saw fit to inject himself into that problem and to bring a solution for it. And he did that by leaving heaven, becoming a human being in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and living a perfect life and offering that life up as a sacrifice for our sins. And as he did that, God punished Jesus for my sin and your sin. He took care of every ounce of judgment that our sin deserved in Jesus himself. And then he raised him from the dead, proving to everyone that that sacrifice was accepted. And that's the good news. That's the good news. Our sins are forgiven because Jesus has paid the price for us. So we think about it in that salvation context, but I want you today to think about it in a bigger context. And that's this, that everything that comes from sin is death. Sin simply breeds corruption. It doesn't give you anything good. Now, we are constantly deceived into thinking that that somehow our sin is going to give us some benefit. Okay, whether that benefit is momentary pleasure, or it's, we think that that benefit is power over someone else or control over someone else, whatever that might be. But we tend to think that our sin has value, and because we see value in it, that's why we continue to participate. Okay? If we really understood the death that sin brings, I think we would much more quickly lose our taste. So when you look at the situation where you had Zerubbabel come back, start the temple, finish the temple, it's about 80 years later, you have this next sort of incursion from Babylon under Ezra. And we saw how he came back, and over that 80 years, things had sort of gotten back into disarray, and he called everybody back together and got everything fired up again, and got temple worship going according to the law the way it was supposed to be. But what happened in the process of that was they discovered that there was some very grave sin that was taking place in Israel. And so they needed to deal with that sin. And I'm going to read a lot of scripture here, okay, because I want you to get the flavor of the story from the Bible and not from Phil. Okay, so this is the way we're going to do that. So if you look at Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says this. Now, when these things had been completed, that's, getting everything kind of back in line and going the way that it should be. He says, when it had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. So he's saying, look, when Israel first came into the land under Joshua, God set up some rules, and some of those rules were you will not allow yourselves to connect with the peoples that are in the land. Now, we might want to argue whether that was a good idea or a bad idea, but that's the message that God gave to Israel. And that message was simply to separate yourself from them. Don't marry them. Don't allow them to marry you. Do not mix your families together. Do not participate in their practices. You see, the people who lived in the land of Canaan, they worshipped what is commonly referred to as the Baals. And the Baals were pagan gods that sort of sprung up from a thing called Babylonian mystery religion, which basically just has to do with idol worship. And so God did not want Israel to be infected with any of that. And so they were told not to participate. Now, what happened over the centuries is often they found themselves in this situation where the people around them affected them more than they affected the people. And so they would find themselves dragged down into sin. Now, we watched and already discussed how that worked for Israel. Okay, that by the time the kingdoms had been split, they lived for several centuries in that way. God was constantly, constantly, constantly calling them back to himself, and they were constantly, constantly, constantly drifting away. And so ultimately, God judged the northern kingdom and took them into captivity into Assyria. And then God judged the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, and brought them into captivity into Babylon. So we're now about 150 years out from that captivity. And just a remnant, just a few, are going back and trying to reestablish a presence in Jerusalem so that they can worship God the way God had asked them to. Okay. So they find out now that things are kind of going the way they've always gone. Look at verse 2. It says, "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." So they recognize there's a problem. The same problem that got them into trouble in the first place has raised its head again. And not just in a small way, but in a very significant way. And the rulers, the top dogs in Israel, they're the ones who are most guilty. So when Ezra hears this, he tears his robe, he pulls some hair out of his beard, pulls some hair out of his head. I never really understood why they do that. You know, I guess just to demonstrate what a significant issue it is, because that's going to hurt. But look at verse 8. He says, "For now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in this holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." Okay, so what he's saying in essence is, how can we possibly do this to God? I mean, look what it did to us. It caused us to be drug out of this place and hauled into Babylon into captivity. And even now, when we come back to this place, we're slaves. Okay, we still have to serve the king of Persia. We have no independence or right of our own. And yet God has given us, you know, a little bit of a break so that we can reestablish his worship. And so that he's really understanding that this is a big affront, and that that God has been there with them. He's the one who stirred their hearts. He's the one who brought them safely there. He's the one that allowed the temple to be rebuilt. He's the one who is allowing them to come back and reestablish fervent worship. And yet the behavior of the people is all wrong. Verses 13 to 15, it says this. It says, "After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant. As it is this day, behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this." Okay, so they go to God, and they basically say to God, "God, look, we understand the situation we're in. We understand that we deserve to be punished, and you punished us. And now you're giving us a little opening and we're screwing it up again. And so, God, we want to come to you and we want to ask you to sort of stay any further punishment. Give us a chance to fix this and put it back together the way that it ought to be." So what they do is they send out a message, and they basically say to all of Israel, everybody who's living in the land of Canaan, they say, everybody's got to get here in 3 days. And if you don't show up in 3 days, you're out. You have no more part with us. You have no more inheritance in God. Everything is just done. So they give them 3 days to show up. And in 3 days, the Bible says they all showed up. That there was nobody who didn't come, you know, didn't answer the call to show up. And when they're confronted with the sins they're committing, they respond in a very positive way. There's no defensiveness. There's no no motorboating. None of that. You know, they're just looking to fix the problem. Now, when they get there, it's raining, and so they're standing out in the rain, all of them, listening to Ezra, you know, dress them down for the sin that they're committing. And then their response is such. This is in chapter 10. This is how they respond, verse 3. It says, "So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." Now they're talking to Ezra. They're telling Ezra, we got to fix this. And Ezra, you're the one who's in charge, so you're the one who's got to get up and tell people this. So he does. Ezra rose. He made the leading priests, the Levites, all Israel, take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and he said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do." And what they end up doing is they kind of make a deal. Okay, they say, "We've done this a lot. We've got a lot of wives. We've got a lot of kids. We've got all kinds of things to figure out. This has got to be sorted out. It can't be done in a day or two. So how about we sort of divide it up, and you know, all the leaders of each city can come, and we'll mark out the people who have committed these sins, and we'll make a plan, and we'll get the job done." And a few people didn't like that idea, but most people agreed with it, so they agreed to the idea. And in the end, that's exactly what they did. And that's where the book ends, except for the fact that it names everybody who committed these sins. Okay, calls them out. These are the ones who were involved. These are the people who did this thing. But they all handled it the way that we believe was the right thing to do before God. And boom, the book's over, which to me is weird. You know, there should be some kind of a denouement or how do you say that? Someone knows English knows better than me. But there should be some sort of a little conclusion that kind of brings it everything down, right? But no, it's over, and we move on to Nehemiah, which is, you know, 15 years later, and another return to sort of finalize the process by building a wall and refilling the city with people. Okay? So in the end, it takes 165 years just to get close to that point. You know, none of us or most of us, I wouldn't think, are going to live 165, right? But I told you at the beginning that we can often look at Israel, and if you look at the life or the history of the nation of Israel, you can see that as sort of a type of what it's like to be one person, one life before God. And so when we see the way that God dealt with Israel, how he gave them grace and patience and all these other sorts of things, and yet at the same time he disciplined them when he needed to in order to get their attention and get them to respond to him in a positive way, and then he would offer more grace, and that process would go on and back and forth as he's bringing the nation into more maturity. That same process is at work in me and you, okay, only on an individual basis and also as a community of faith. But I want you to think about it in terms of just you. Okay, where do you fit in that process? You know, you come to God in faith. You bow your heart before him, recognize that you can't do it on your own, that the only way you're ever going to be able to, you know, gain this eternal life, this gift of eternal life, is to believe in and trust Jesus. And you do that. And then you wake up the next day, and you find you're still in the same circumstances that you were in, and you still have to face the same problems that you were facing. And for those of you who've been in the faith a long time, you know that God brings you through that stuff. You know that he works those things out in your life, that he provides you more and more and more opportunities to trust him. And as you do trust him, your faith grows. All those things happen, right, over time. And yet, you know, I know for myself personally, I've been a Christian for a long time. I guess this year it's 51 years I've been a Christian. And I can tell you that after 51 years, the process is still going on. Right? You would think you would get to a place where you don't really have to sweat that anymore, but it's not how it is. I still have struggles. I still often embrace sin because I think I'm going to get something out of it. Hopefully, I'm a little quicker to recognize that it's not working, you know, and to repent and come back to God. But that process is ongoing in our lives. You know, the issue is how do we learn as new believers? What happens is God takes us out of the cosmos, this world system that we live in, and he plants us in his kingdom. He plants us in his family. And he wants us to live by those family values, not the values of the world. And so this struggle is always in place because the values of the world seem natural. They seem normal to us. But the values of the kingdom are upside down to that. And so the process of renewing our minds that we talked about a little bit last week, that process of renewing our minds is to teach us how to see the world through God's eyes. And as we get better and better at doing that, then what happens is we take on those values and we begin to live by those values instead of the values of the world. Sometimes you might hear it put this way, that we are in the world, but we're not of the world, right? We're aliens. We're moving on to a city that is yet to be, you know, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so there's a future that's laid out for us, but in the meantime, we're really living in a world that we're incompatible with. And so the same was true with them. They came back to Jerusalem. They were trying to follow the law. They kept messing it up. They had to be called out so that they would deal with the things that needed to be dealt with. The core of it all, if you want to boil it down, that the core issue is an issue of unbelief. All of Israel's disobedience at its core is an issue of unbelief. They weren't looking to the one true God. They thought they could get what they needed from somewhere else or from some other lesser god. So they participated in the worship of those gods because it looked like it was working for the other people around them. This is why God told them to stay separate. Now, for us, I don't think there's any way for us to get separate. You know, God wants us to be in the world because he wants us to have an impact on the world. He wants us to change it more than it changes us. Okay? So we've been called to that mission. But how do we do that? How do we deal with our own personal stuff so that we can be more effective and useful to God? Take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read a lot more scripture because it's the answer. At the end of Romans chapter 5, basically what Paul says is he says, wherever sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Okay, so in other words, you can't out-sin God's grace. If you've received the goodness of the gospel, you know, Jesus has died for your sins. He died for all your sins, not just, you know, a little bit of them or a part of them, but he died for all of them, past, present, and future. So there's no way that you can ever out-sin God's grace. And so the question comes up, you know, if God's grace is a good thing, then why shouldn't we just keep sinning so that there'll be more grace? Right? And Paul's answer to that is really simple. What are you, crazy? You know, he says, may it never be, right? May it never be. So verse 1 of chapter 6, in response to that, says this: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, he's not talking about water here. He's talking about our connection to Jesus. If Jesus died as substitutionary atonement for us, if he died on that cross to pay for our sins, we could argue that we died with him. Okay, that when he died, we died. Because we were there with him on the cross. That's how our sins get forgiven. Everything that could be charged to our account was paid the day that Jesus died. Okay, so if we've been baptized into Christ Jesus, we've also been connected with him, united with him in his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism in the death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He's giving us an option now. Instead of being wrapped up in the world, instead of being caught up in the values of the world, we now have a choice to live differently. Now, that choice always requires the presence of God and the power of God and the grace of God for us to be able to participate in it. But it's available to us. It's not impossible. It's very, very possible to live in the will of God. Now, we're going to bounce in and out, sure. But we can always return. And God will always give us grace to carry us along. He promises to redeem everything. The promise in Romans chapter 8, 28 is that he will work all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That means even your sin he will redeem. He'll buy it back and he'll use it for something good. Before, you know, the wages of sin is death. Sure, death, sin brings corruption. It brings problems. It hurts people. But even then, God is, his grace is so awesome that he will take that and use it somehow to yield good, whether that's to teach us or to train us or however he will do it. But in his power and his wisdom, he'll make that happen. Look at verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certain we shall also be with him in the likeness of his resurrection. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was proof that God had accepted that sacrifice on our behalf. But Jesus right now has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He has been given all authority in heaven and earth. He is present with us wherever we go. He promises that he will be with us even to the end of the age. Jesus, his presence and his power are now a part of our lives. We died with him. We've also been raised with him. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be, and I want you to look at this word, because it's the same word that was used in Ezra, slaves to sin. Now for them, they were slaves to a Persian king. Okay. When we come to Jesus, we come as slaves of sin. Sin dominates us, it rules us. It has its way with us. Just think about it in terms of self-interest for a minute. The world runs on self-interest. Everything about it is self-interest. Even the kindnesses that people show to each other often are out of self-interest. It's about how can I look good or how can I make people like me. If I do for them, maybe they'll do for me. Self-interest runs everything. But because God has front-loaded salvation to us, he's given us everything up front. There's nothing else we can earn or anything else. Now we have this opportunity to actually live in a place without self-interest because all of our interests have been met. But we still struggle on that front with unbelief, don't we? And it's unbelief that drives us to these other things, to think that we can find the help that we need or the purpose that we want, the love that we seek. We think we can find those things in other places and not in God. But God has provided us with everything we need. This is the mindset we need to cultivate. All I need is in God. Life, joy, hope, a future, a purpose. There's nothing that has been left out. I start a slave of sin. But through Jesus, I'm set free from that sin. I don't have to worry about death. I don't have to worry about punishment. I don't have to worry about anything. Simply set free. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God, and we get that chance now too. See, if we died with him, he lives to God, now we get a chance to live to God. So he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but instead, Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Here's what I want you to think about in this regard. So when Israel went back to Jerusalem, under Zerubbabel, under Ezra, under Nehemiah, they went back under the law. Okay, God had made a deal with them at Mount Sinai, and that deal required certain behaviors from them in order to receive God's blessing. And they willingly made this deal. It was a two-way street. Okay? And so in their minds, I think they believed that if they kept the law, then that would ingratiate them to God. We know, looking back on it now, and the New Testament makes it very clear, that the law can never make anybody righteous. It can't make you whole. It can't make you good. It can't connect you to God. Because all it really does is demonstrate to us that we disobey it. Okay? It's like holding up a mirror to us that says, hey, stupid, you're a sinner. Okay? It's that simple. I don't measure up. Okay? And that was the purpose of the law. Ultimately, was to demonstrate to every person that they were not good enough to stand before God. It's to take pride completely out of the picture and to humble us to a place where all we can do is reach up to God and accept the gift that he's offering to us, the gift of salvation. God did it all. We don't get any credit. So now for us, we're not under the law. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. He lived the perfect life. I don't have to live the perfect life because he lived the perfect life. So I'm under grace. Okay? Because it's a gift that he offers to me. But so what does that mean to us? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And this is, I think, where most of us live, frankly. You know, I let's see if I can be really honest here. Okay, I've been teaching grace for a long time. Right? Absolute 100% pure grace, because I believe it's the message of the gospel. But I've also watched over the last, you know, few decades how people respond to that. And sometimes people grow up under this grace, 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 grace thing, and they assume then that nothing matters. I can do whatever I want, and everything is just cool. And in one sense, that is true. Okay, you come to faith in Jesus. Jesus paid for your sin. You can't out-sin God's grace. I just said that earlier, right? It's impossible to do. But at the same time, if you don't recognize that sin has a price, that it breeds corruption, that it causes death, that it inflicts pain, that it destroys relationships, if you don't understand that and you simply keep going after the same old things, what have you done? You've simply allowed yourself to remain a slave to sin. Instead of turning your back on sin and presenting yourself to God so that God can then take your members, your mind, your mouth, your hands, your feet, and use those to accomplish good. Our purpose as believers is to increase the good that's in the world. That's why we're here. We do that by bringing others into the kingdom. We do that by loving and caring and encouraging and helping, by not worrying about ourselves, but looking to provide whatever somebody else needs. That's what we do with our lives. Sin gets in the way of all that. We need to understand that, yeah, I don't have to pay for it anymore. But there's a real sense in which if I indulge it, everybody else pays. Does that make sense? Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Who do you want to be a slave of? Do you want to be a slave to sin? You want to be a slave to God? Let's bring it back to the sin of unbelief. Okay? If I believe God's good, if I believe that he loves me, if I believe that he provided salvation for me, if I understand that everything I need is already mine, that I don't have to worry about anything, not even death, because God's got it all covered, if I simply yield myself to him, if I present my body a living and holy sacrifice to God, If I allow myself to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, in other words, I let his values become my values, then he'll take care of the rest. He'll use me to accomplish his purpose in this world. And I don't think there's anything greater than that. To be able to say, here I am, Lord, use me. And to watch him do that, to watch him impact the world with his grace and with his love, because you simply said, let's do it. So you don't have to be a slave to sin. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, because that's what it does, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. The wages of sin is death. You guys get it? I don't want you to get in a place where you're thinking that your job as a Christian is to manage your sin. I think that's the most foolish thing you could ever try to do. Okay? I think when we focus on our sin, we give it power. And so if you know, you can make yourself a list of the things that you don't want to do, and you can, you know, work as hard as you can to keep that list, but when you do that, understand that all you're really doing is putting yourself back under the law. There's only one way out of sin, and that is to embrace God. You have to present yourself to God, present your members to God, to say to God, here I am. You have to say, God, I want to do your will. Not just, I want to stay away from this bad stuff. Okay? Now, if you're saying to God, God, I want to do your will, I want to do these things, what's going to happen is God will show you where your sin is. He will give you the strength to overcome it. But you can't simply manage it in the flesh. It won't work. You can't do it. And yet the flip side is just as bad if you simply ignore it. Let God surface the things that need to be dealt with. And when he surfaces those things, deal with them, because the outcome of them is death. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, then you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The outcome is eternal life. John defines eternal life as knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, we define it as life that never ends. But the reason that life never ends is because we know Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? All of this, from the start to the finish, is about connecting with God. He reached down to us. He gives us the opportunity to connect with him through Jesus Christ. He wipes our sin away so that there's no obstacles between us and him. He, through his presence and his Holy Spirit, is in our lives to direct us and to guide us and to help us, you know, live in this world and do the things that he's calling us to do. He's the one who stirs in our hearts, just like he stirred in the hearts of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and all those who went back with them. It's that calling that we sense of what he wants from us next. So he stirs in our hearts, and then we make a choice to respond to that stirring or to resist that stirring. Embrace eternal life, guys. Forget the rest. Embrace your eternal life that has already begun and that will never end. Seek God and walk with him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to you, it was a lot of stuff this morning, but God, it's one simple thing, and that is that we need to trust you. We need to recognize that you're present and you're here with us. And Lord, that you are always going to help us see this through. Give us the courage, God, the willingness, the desire, to simply offer ourselves to you. And let you work out your will in our lives. Lord, keep us from sin. And allow us to do good. For your sake. Amen.